Numbers chapter 21, Israel is at the end of their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. In chapter 20, when we were there last week, we saw that Miriam died. And also in chapter 20, Aaron dies. That's Moses' brother and sister. So the last of this older generation is passing from the scene. Now they're wanting to go through the land of Edom as they come up on the eastern side of the Dead Sea and the eastern side of the Jordan River. So they left Egypt some 40 years earlier, and they have come out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, where they spent a year, where Moses received the law from God. He received the instructions on how to build the tabernacle, and they have constructed the tabernacle, this portable worship sanctuary. And then they came to the border of the Promised Land, where the spies were sent in. But then you remember, 10 of them came back with a negative report and so influenced the rest of the congregation that they were barred from going into the Promised Land because of their unbelief. So they wandered for probably another 38 years in the wilderness until this older generation has passed away. Now they want to go into the Promised Land, but not from the south. They want to go from the east. So they're requesting permission to go through the land of Edom right here. But the Edomites are refusing them passage. So they simply want to take what's referred to as the King's Highway, which goes down the eastern side of the Jordan. But the Edomites won't let them do that. And God won't let them fight against the Edomites or fight against the Moabites or against up here where the Ammonites would be. And that's because they're all related. The descendants of Esau are the Edomites. So Esau was Jacob's brother. Jacob had his name changed to Israel, had 12 sons, thus the 12 tribes of Israel. So they can't fight against the Edomites. Moab and Ammon are the sons of Lot, Abraham's nephew. And so they're not going to be fighting against their brethren. So what happens is because they can't go through there, they're going to backtrack down here and go around Edom. So notice the Promised Land's up here, and they have to go away from the Promised Land. So they're heading south. And because of this, the children of Israel who've been wandering for a long time, meaning walking around for a long time in the wilderness, are walking a lot more. And so as you can imagine, they get a little discouraged and they begin to complain. Where have we seen that before? We've been watching that, haven't we, through the books here in the Old Testament of the history of the children of Israel. So that's where we're at in chapter 21. We've got a fabulous account in chapter 21 that we're going to be looking at. Let's start from verse 4 of Numbers chapter 21. It says, "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread.' So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." Now the people, as they're going, again, they're heading away from the Promised Land. It says that the soul of the people became very discouraged. They didn't sign up for this. They were looking for a land flowing with milk and honey. They were looking for the 5-star resort, and they got boot camp, didn't they? They're wandering around there in the wilderness. And so they're very discouraged. They're growing all the more impatient. And they speak against God. They speak against Moses, and they say, our soul loathes this worthless bread. Now, what bread are they talking about? They're talking about the manna that God provided for them, aren't they? They're talking about this food that God gave them supernaturally that would give them everything they needed. Every nutrient they needed to survive was in this manna. And they've been eating it now for 40 years. But whose fault is that? When you think about it, you know, they would have eaten it for a little over a year. They would have been at Mount Sinai. Then they would have been into the promised land. In the book of Joshua, we see that within a week, the manna stopped as soon as they started eating the produce of the land once they got in the promised land. So when you look at it, it's really their fault that they've been eating it for 40 years. But the point is really is that they're complaining against what God gave them. God has rained down bread from heaven. When you think about it, in fact, that's what it refers to it as in Psalm 78, verses 23 to 25. It says, yet he had commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven, had rained down manna on them to eat and given them of the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food. He sent them food to the full. Maybe not what they wanted, but what they needed. And yet they're complaining about it. They don't appreciate it. And can you see the application for us as well? You know, we don't always get what we want, but we definitely get what we need from the Lord. And I'm so quick sometimes, I think far too often than not, to be complaining to the Lord about not getting what I want. But he's always faithful, isn't he, to give us what we need. And so here with the children of Israel, because of their sin, God's going to bring judgment upon them. And he does so in the form of these serpents. And so we read in verse 6, so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. Now, the idea of fiery serpents, fiery, maybe because of the burning venom poison that's going inside of the people. Maybe the color of the serpents are red. We don't really know. But the snakes are going, they're biting the people. The people are dying. And so they go to Moses. And this is the best thing they've done so far in this chapter, is they go and they acknowledge that they have sinned. They come clean and they admit, we have sinned and we've spoken against the Lord. We've spoken against you. And that's the best thing that a person can do, is number one, acknowledge their stance before God. You know, when you come to the Lord, the first thing that you have to recognize is that you're a sinner in need of salvation. When Peter was preaching to the multitudes at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And, you know, this crowd that had gathered at the Feast of Pentecost was most likely made up of a lot of the people that had gathered some 50 days earlier at the Feast of Passover. The same crowd that was crying out, crucify him, crucify him. Peter is now preaching to this crowd some 50 days later at the Feast of Pentecost and saying, this Jesus whom you delivered up, whom God raised from the dead, he's the one that's been sent to be the savior of the world. And it says that the people were cut to the heart. And the idea is they were convicted in what they'd done. And their question to Peter is, what shall we do? And Peter's words were, repent. That's the thing. You need to repent. When John the Baptist came, when Jesus came, they said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does it mean to repent? It means more than just to say you're sorry for what you've done. What it means to repent is to change. It means to turn. So there's something that's changing in a person's mind. It's no longer okay to live the way I've been living, against God's ways. And so I've got a change of mind, a change in my attitude towards sin. It's no longer acceptable. I now see it more the way God would see it. And that change in mind and attitude must result in a change in lifestyle. It's got to be a change in lifestyle where you're no longer going this direction, but you're changing your direction and you're turning and you're now going to follow after God. That's what it means to repent. That's what it means to come to the Lord, is you repent of your sin. You acknowledge you're a sinner. You turn from your way and you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, once you become a Christian, do you stop sinning at that point? We wish it was the truth, don't we? I mean, we have been freed from the penalty of sin when we come to Jesus. Our sin has been forgiven. And to a very large degree, we've been set free from the power of sin in our life. Sin no longer has to dominate over our life. We can have victory as Christians, but we still have the presence of sin in our life because of the sin nature. And we all still bear the marks of that. I mean, when you became a Christian, did you receive your glorified body? When I look in the mirror, I'm hoping for a little bit more than what I see. You know? So the presence of sin, the sin nature, is still with us. And so in looking at that, unfortunately, we're still going to sin. It's not an excuse to live in habitual sin, but we are going to sin. So what do we do when we sin? The same thing. We confess it. We repent. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess. And the idea of confession is agreeing with God that what I'm doing is wrong and his way is right. If we do that, if we confess before God, God, I've sinned, then he is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse. That's when the healing begins. So often, though, we hold it back. You know, we can hide things from one another, can't we? I mean, you don't know what I'm thinking. You don't know the motive of my heart. But God does, doesn't he? He knows exactly not only what we're doing in secret on the outside, but what we're thinking in our minds. And he knows the motives of our hearts. So why not just be transparent before him? Well, he's going to be disappointed with me if I acknowledge. No, he knows what you're doing already, and he knows that's going to happen. What he wants you to do is confess it so the cleansing can begin. We're all under construction, aren't we? I mean, we're like that hunk of clay that's on the potter's wheel, and he's molding us and fashioning us into the people that he wants us to be, and that's a lifelong process. So he's not disappointed in you. What he wants is a vessel that is transparent before him. And when we're like that, that's when we're back on the potter's wheel. That's when he begins to, again, do that work of cleansing and molding and making in our lives as we repent and as we confess and come before him. So for the children of Israel, this is the best thing they've done so far in this chapter, as they come to Moses, verse 7, and say, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. And then their request, pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. You can see their desire. I mean, you've got snakes in the camp that are biting and killing the people. And so their request is logical. It's understandable. Pray to the Lord for us that God would take away the serpents. And so Moses prays for the people. And I see in Moses here as well a man that God is fashioning after his own heart, a man that's filled with mercy and compassion. Moses, I think 40 years earlier, he was ready to go into the promised land. He was good to go. That faith in God was there, along with Joshua and Caleb. They could have easily been in the promised land already. But because of the children of Israel, Moses is still out in the wilderness, and he has been leading them, read that as putting up with them, for the last 40 years with their complaining. And we've seen Moses, we've seen him get upset, we've seen him go, okay, you rebels, shall we bring water from this rock for you again, and striking the rock? We've seen that side. That's the reason last week that he can't go into the promised land. The Psalms tell us he spoke rashly with his lips, and it was because of that sin. It barred him from going into the promised land. So we see the human side of him, but haven't we seen as well him fall on his face before the Lord, crying out, interceding for the people? And the same thing right here. I mean, they're complaining against him and against God, and God's bringing judgment on him. And, you know, a lesser man might sit back and go, hey, you reap what you sow, bro. You know, you're getting bit, you're dying. It's the way it goes, you know. But he doesn't. He prays for the people. Verse 8, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. Now, God's remedy, his solution, is not taking away the serpents. That's what the people wanted. That's what we would think might make the most sense. Well, let's just get rid of the snakes. But that's not God's solution, nor is God's solution what we might look at as maybe a more practical or logical. Here's this anti-venom. When you're bitten, take this anti-venom. So medically, this makes sense. This is going to heal you. And by the way, when you get bit by a rattlesnake, that's what you have to get. You have to make sure you get treatment really quick. Our son Michael years ago got bit by a scorpion, stung by a scorpion. So we took him down to the fire station. And, you know, the firemen were, they were really cool because they got to show them the fire engine and stuff like that, you know, as we took our kids down there. But they said, you know, usually a scorpion, it's not really going to do anything. They kept him there for a little bit just to see, have any kind of reaction or anything. But he said, if you get bit by a rattlesnake, make sure you call 911 first and then come to the fire station, because once you call 911, we can get that anti-venom en route here, because we need to get that to you as soon as possible. So that's a serious thing if you get bit by a rattlesnake, to make sure you can get treatment as soon as possible. So for them, you would think, number one, let's take away the snakes. Number two, let's make sure we get this right medicine in us so that we could be healed. But that's not what God gives them. God gives them a fiery serpent to be put on their pole, on a pole. And notice, it's not removing the snakes and all of that's gone. It's when you're bitten, then look, they're still going to get bit by the snakes. There's still consequences for the sin that they've committed. Verse 9, so Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So this is an anti-venom. What is this? You get bit, look to that serpent on the pole right there. It's an act of faith, isn't it? You know, why would that work? The reason it works is because God said it would work. All right, that's really, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Okay, that's the reason it works, is because God said, if you do that, you will. And I'm sure, wouldn't you be sure that there would be some people in the camp of Israel go, that doesn't make any sense. You know, first of all, why don't you just remove the snakes or give us some kind of medicine to take? But no, it's look at the serpent on the pole. I'm not going to look at any serpent on a pole. And I bet they died if they didn't look to the serpent on the pole. But it was an act of faith that they would have. And so the bronze serpent is what they were to look at. Now, why a bronze serpent? Well, when you think about it, the snakes are what are biting the people. Where do we first see a serpent in the Bible? The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. Genesis chapter 3, Revelation 12 tells us that that was Satan that was there, that initiated that temptation for Eve, and the first sin comes into the world. Bronze, when you look at this in our context right here in the days of Moses, in the tabernacle, in the sanctuary itself, most everything was gold inside of there. The Ark of the Covenant was overlaid in gold. The candlestick, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, even the wood was overlaid with gold, set in sockets of silver. Yet when you get into the outer court, you have the bronze altar and the bronze laver. And what took place there on the altar was the sacrifices, right? It's where sin was atoned for. It's where judgment took place. And so bronze, as number of commentators see, is the metal of judgment. And can you make the correlation between that as you see that, because of its association with the sacrificial system and the atoning for the sin? And so you've got sin being judged, if you will, that you're looking at the bronze serpent. Your sin has been judged. Look to that by faith. And when you do that, you will be healed. And this is such, obviously, such a great picture of Jesus and his sacrifice upon the cross, where what took place upon the cross? He was dying for a debt that we owe. He was dying for the sins that we've committed, and sin has been judged. And so if you look to the one who has died for your sin, where your sin has been judged and atoned for, you will be saved. What a great picture that we see here in the book of Numbers in this. In John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God gave his son. That is speaking of Calvary. He gave his son as he died upon the cross for our sin. And whoever believes in him. You see, it's the same thing. It's that act of faith. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, when you believe in him, it's then that you have that confidence, that assurance, that guarantee that you're not going to perish, but you'll have eternal life, everlasting life. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." By grace, that's God's part, you have been saved. It's his favor extended toward you. It's his favor in offering you forgiveness of sins based upon what his son did at Calvary in bearing the sin of the world. It's his favor extended to you, the invitation to be forgiven, and you receive that by faith. It's your belief in God, in what he has set up. Well, how does that work? It doesn't make any sense, because God said it. God said it. If you put your faith, if you put your trust, this is how you will be forgiven. And we know that there are many people that would say, well, that doesn't make any sense to me. I'm not going to put my faith in Jesus. And sadly, those people will perish, because the only way to have everlasting life is to put your trust in Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has accomplished at Calvary. Let's take this time and we're going to turn to the Gospel of John chapter 3, all the way into the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John chapter 3. We're introduced to a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who comes and speaks with Jesus. John chapter 3, and we're going to begin from verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, Nicodemus is one of the few religious rulers we read about that are good in the New Testament. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, these are guys that were religious leaders, Pharisees, and yet they came to believe and trust in Jesus. So here's Nicodemus coming to Jesus and acknowledging, it's obvious that God is with you, that you have come from God because of the things that you are doing. And notice Jesus' response to him. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Here is a religious leader of Israel, and Jesus goes right to the main point. Unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, that phrase born again, we've all heard it. And even people who are non-Christians have heard the phrase born again. Some people think there's different classification of Christians. You have your kind of your nominal Christian, and then you have your, you know, your carnal Christian, and you have your, you know, really zealous, your born agains, you know. There's only one kind of Christian, isn't there? There's only one kind of Christian, and that is a Christian who is born again. And you have to be born again because, like Jesus said, if you're not born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. That means you're not going to heaven. So what it means to be a Christian is it means to be born again. And so what does it mean to be born again? Because it's really important, because if we're not, we're not going to go to heaven. And simply what it means here in this passage is that you have a spiritual birth, that you've come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, and your life has been changed because of that. Now, that can as easily be translated, born again, as born from above. And that's the idea. The Spirit of God has come into your life. When you become a Christian, your spirit that has been dormant is regenerated, as it tells us in Titus chapter 3. So that's how you have fellowship with God, is on a spiritual level. Until that time, your spirit, Ephesians 2, is dead. So we're made up of a body. We're made up of a soul, our mind, will, and emotions, the inner software. But we also have a spirit. And that's how we communicate in the spiritual realm. That's how we receive from God and how we communicate with God. So when you become a Christian, which is how? By repenting and putting your faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes in and regenerates your spirit. And that's how you have fellowship with God. And that's what Jesus is referring to as being born from above or born again. It's a spiritual birth as opposed to a physical birth. He's speaking to Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The Jewish people felt because they were Jewish, they had an inroad into heaven. And Jesus is saying, no, it's not by physical descent. It's about being born spiritually into this. And that's a choice that's made as we put our trust in Jesus Christ. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, a distinction between the natural birth and the spiritual birth. If you're not born from above, if you're not born again, you cannot see, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So can you see that the idea of being born again, being a Christian, it's synonymous. It's the same thing. So if you're a Christian, you are a born-again Christian. That's the only type there are. And it's, again, about receiving Christ as our Savior and the regenerating work that is done in our lives when we come to the Lord. Jesus said in verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Yesterday was windy, and I look at my mesquite trees, and they're just blowing like crazy out there, and it's obvious that the wind is doing that, but I can't see the wind. I don't know its origin. I don't know where it's going from there, but I see the effects of the wind. And so, Nicodemus, don't marvel when I say you need to be born again or born of the Spirit. The Spirit is, he's invisible. It's an invisible work, yet a supernatural work that's going on inside of you in that regeneration. And then also in that ongoing work, the work that God is doing in our lives is by his Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is, it's love, joy, peace. I've been meaning to memorize those scriptures, but I just halt there at love, joy, peace. So I go that far and leave it at that. But that's the work that God is doing in our life, the love that he's giving us for the unlovable, the joy that he gives us when circumstances really aren't going that great, the peace that he gives us in the midst of tumultuous times. That's a work that he is doing in our life. And so he is working in a way we don't see the Spirit inside of us. If you were to do an MRI or take an X-ray, there's the Holy Spirit inside of them. You know, you wouldn't see the Spirit, but you see the fruit of the Spirit. You see the effects of the Spirit working in your life. And so don't marvel, as Jesus says here, that I say you must be born again. The wind blows again where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews. He's a Pharisee. You are the one who are to be teaching the people. You're the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things. Verse 11, "Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" If I've put these in earthly metaphors and you're still not understanding, how are you going to understand if I speak to you on a heavenly level? Verse 13, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." Jesus referring to himself. Who is Jesus? You know, some people would say, well, he was a good sage. He was a good wise man, a good teacher, a good prophet. And people will acknowledge that. But he was so much more than that. We were reading, Paul was teaching on Philippians chapter 2 on Wednesday night. And we were reading in that just that powerful passage where it says that in very nature, you know, our nature, all of us, we have a human nature. But it says of Jesus that his nature is that of deity. He being in very nature God. That's who he is. He is God, and he came to this earth. He clothed himself in humanity so that he could do what? So that he could go to the cross. So that he could lay his life down, shed his blood, which was valuable enough, to atone for our sin. And so when we look at Jesus, he's much more than a good man or a great prophet. He is God incarnate. And so he is the one that has come from heaven to earth and has come here from earth to the cross and the cross to the grave and the grave to the sky, you know. And so he is the one that has came here for that purpose. And notice verse 14, this is where I wanted to get us to. John 3:14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, again, the snakes weren't taken away. There was still the consequence for sin. There wasn't the anti-venom that was given. There was the exercise of faith to look at the serpent upon the pole. And even as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man would be lifted up so that those who believe in him, you see that this makes such sense what it means to have faith in Jesus. I remember years ago, because I wasn't raised in the church, and people said, well, just believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. Well, what does that mean? You know, it didn't really make sense to me, to be honest with you. But when I saw this Numbers 21 passage, it just, then it made sense. It was simply put, because God said it. God said, this is the way you get saved, you know, is by doing this. And if you do that, you're going to live. And so with Jesus, isn't it so amazing how these two passages are knit together right here to give us that picture? And for Israel, when they did that, they saw immediate results, didn't they? They got bit. They looked to the serpent on the pole, and immediately they were healed. And they knew that that act of faith was working in them. For us, that act of faith continues on, doesn't it? We, by faith, look to Jesus, and we're trusting in him. But you can hold strong to that trust, you guys, that faith you have in Jesus. It is going to carry you all the way through. Why? Because Jesus was there paying the debt that you owe and that I owe. He was bearing the sin of the world as he was there upon the cross. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. For he, God the Father, made him, Jesus the Son, who is sinless, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. The bronze serpent on the pole, sin judged. He bore the sin of the world. I know the NIV says the sin offering, maybe it's in the margin of the NIV. And that's the point of it, is he is there as the sacrifice for sin, but he's bearing the weight of the sin of the world upon himself so that we might, as it says here, become the righteousness of God in him. Because of what Jesus did, when we put our faith in him, it is then that we can be forgiven and we can have a right standing with God by faith in the way that God has made for us. So what a great example that we see here. And couched in that, in this context, John 3:16, it's got to be the most popular verse in the Bible, couched in this context of this act of faith. And when you exercise that faith, it is then that you're healed, then that you're forgiven. And then verse 17 goes on to say, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus came here not to bring judgment on people, but to save the world. Not to condemn, but to save. And so his act upon the cross was to bring salvation to every single one of us. And so when we believe in him, as it says, for God so loved the world that he gave, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What does that mean to believe in Jesus? Does it mean to believe? Yeah, I believe he was a historical figure that lived 2,000 years ago. Is it more than that? Just a kind of a mental, oh yeah, I believe he really existed. It's more than that, isn't it? To believe is to put your trust in him. Really, it's to put all your eggs in that one basket. As I am trusting that you are who you claim to be. I am trusting that what you did is sufficient for my salvation. You're trusting him with everything. It's a complete surrender. I remember years ago when I became a Christian, I knew it was an all or nothing thing. And it took me 4 years, 5 years of hearing my brother preach the gospel to me to make that decision. And I knew that when I made that decision, it was an all in type of a thing. I knew it wasn't a, well, I'll start living a little bit better and go to church every now and then. I knew that wasn't what Christianity truly is. I knew it was a complete surrender. It's a complete surrender to the Lord. I want you to be the Lord of my life, and I'm giving my life to you, and I'm committing to follow you all the days of my life and allow you to make me the person you want me to be. So to believe in him, that's what it means. So this is so gospel-centered here this morning. So I trust, and I know that the majority of us have done that, but if you're here today and you haven't given your life to Jesus, if you couldn't sit there and go, well, I'm a Christian, or I'm a born-again Christian, you know, now that I understand what that means, or I've put my faith in Jesus, or I've surrendered my life to him, if you haven't done that, I encourage you to do that. What do I need to do? Well, number one, you need to repent. Just as to acknowledge is basically the idea. Acknowledge you're a sinner in need of a Savior. We've all sinned, the Bible says, and fallen short of the glory of God. So that's the number one thing. And then number two, you just ask Jesus to forgive you and to be your Lord and Savior. And that's when the supernatural work starts happening. That's when his spirit comes in and regenerates your spirit. Now, with some people, it's like the weight of the world's been lifted off their shoulders. It was such a powerful salvation experience. I couldn't believe it. It was like fireworks going off. And man, it was amazing for weeks and weeks and weeks. And for others of us, we look and go, I don't remember that happening to me. You know, I kind of remember saying a prayer at some point, but life kind of continued on and things have been different. You know, everybody has their own experience. So when you ask Jesus into your life, if you don't see the fireworks or feel the earthquake, you're probably with the majority of us, okay? We see the effects of the Spirit in our life as we continue to grow. We see the work that he's doing in our life. How do we know that we're Christians? The fruit that's being born that comes out of us. Hey, I wanted to close with this. So again, if you're not a Christian, please reach out to the Lord before you cross that threshold of eternity. And we're going to have folks here at the front to pray with you at the end of the service. But I wanted to close with this. Oftentimes we'll read stories in the Bible and we'll not really know what happened from there. And I'll talk a little bit more about chapter 21 next week as we segue into the next section. But this bronze serpent actually that was on the pole, it actually continued on in Israel for many hundreds of years. In fact, it was about 800 years later when Hezekiah, king of Judah, came to power. And Hezekiah was one of the few good kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. There were mostly idolatrous kings, and they would make shrines on the high mountaintops and so forth, and different kind of pagan relics to worship and so forth. And when a good king would come in, they would come and basically clean house. It's kind of like a new president coming in. If he didn't like the old president's decisions, he would change those decisions and make his own policies when he came in. And so Hezekiah was like that. So we read in 2 Kings chapter 18, when he came into power, it says of Hezekiah, he removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooded image, and notice, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. This is about 800 years later. They had turned this bronze serpent into an idol that they were burning incense to. And they called it Nehushtan, a thing of brass. It's just a hunk of metal, okay? It's not an idol. And so what does Hezekiah do? He does kind of what Moses did many years earlier. He destroys the bronze serpent like Moses destroyed the golden calf. And say, look, this is an idol. We're not to worship God with images. And you know, the history of the church has kind of been like that. In the early centuries of the church, there were a lot of relics. They would take splinters and go, this was a splinter from the cross of Jesus. And they would venerate that. They would, hey, this is holy right here. In fact, I was reading in one of the early Christian history books that there were so many splinters of the cross of Jesus that it would take more, not just one man to carry the cross, but 300 men to carry the cross because of the so-called relics that were out there. Jesus told us in John chapter 4, verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And so we worship a God, not that we envision, even upon a cross, but one that we know to be in heaven, that's ruling and reigning and is returning one day to set up his kingdom on earth. Amen? Amen. Let's go ahead and stand and pray as we thank the Lord for this time that we've had together. Father, thank you for your word and the time that we can be here. Thank you for your love for us. And thank you so much for showing such clear examples of what faith demonstrated is. And Father, I pray for those who are here that if there are any who haven't yet put their faith in you, that they would come to do that and really experience that quality of life here on this side of eternity and have that guarantee of everlasting life with you. And Father, for the rest of us, we come again humbly before you, broken before you, and as it says in Hebrews 4:13, naked and bare before the eyes of him whom we must give account. We recognize that you see us, Father, and we want to be transparent before you. We want you to do that work in our life and continue to pull out the impurities from the clay and to mold us and make us into vessels that will bring you honor and glory. So we offer ourselves up afresh to you. And we're so thankful that you are the merciful, the gracious, and the long-suffering God whom we serve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.